Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 9. Slowly, this book moves from concentrating our attention on Samuel over to Saul, from Shemuel to Shaul. But he's not through with good old Samuel yet. Now, it's very likely that Samuel wrote 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel is after he died, so maybe someone took over the job from him. Okay, we saw last time that Israel demanded a king to be like other nations, but they didn't put forth a candidate. They didn't say, we want this person. They didn't go for Saul. And they didn't want Samuel. And yet, they asked Samuel to find a king, so in some sense, they still trusted the old man. Usually, candidates promote themselves, and we don't see that with Saul. When was there ever an election where someone didn't vote for himself and put him forth? And you can completely ignore the old political blarney that they will say when they're running for office. They'll say things like, well, I'm not seeking it. I don't seek the office seeks me. Don't believe it. They are pushing and shoving and backstabbing and lying and making promises. They want to be elected, whatever office it is, mayor, president. But we do find an exception with Saul, who was surprised and he kind of at first wasn't that interested. Well, look at that. But though they asked Samuel to find him a king, Samuel didn't make the choice. God did. Samuel goes to him in prayer and God says, now, in these chapters, we're going to look at how God selected him and brought him to Samuel and Samuel to him. So we're going to telescope chapters 9 and 10 and not look at every single verse. And we'll do that in subsequent studies as well. Okay, verses 1 to 2, we're introduced to Kish and one of his sons named Saul. Now, they come from the tribe of Benjamin. If you know about Israel, you had the nation, 12 tribes, clans, and then individual families. And you remember that story back in Joshua where there's sin in the camp. So they cast lots, they narrowed it down from the nation to which tribe? Lots again, down to a clan, down to one family, down to one person named Achan. So now it's talking about this family in Benjamin, in Hebrew, Benjamin. The youngest of the sons of Jacob. And it was the smallest of the tribes, and it had lost a lot of people in the previous generation in that despicable story in Judges 19 where they were the homosexuals, and they rape and kill someone, and then someone finds the dead body and cuts it up and all that, and the people of Israel said, we've got to stop this. So they went into Benjamin and they killed a lot of people that were guilty. They were executing them and then hardly anybody was left, a few hundred. And then, well, you know the rest of the story. By the way, there's a lesson there. Even the Jews, even though they weren't at their best, they still said, we don't want to be like Sodom and Gomorrah because a similar incident happened then. And so they said, let's stop it. Oh, that our country would completely outlaw all forms of homosexuality. Okay, verse 2. He had a choice and handsome son whose name was Shaul. There was another man later in biblical history named Shaul from the tribe of Benjamin. Who was that? Paul. Saul, also named Paul. And it says he was handsome. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was tall and handsome. You've heard the phrase, tall, dark, and handsome. Well, Jews usually had black hair. Let's talk a little bit about this. Tall and handsome like a movie star. And you know, some men, a small minority, are very handsome. In the last probably 50 years, the one that stands out, people would say, oh, Robert Redford, remember him? Have you seen any pictures of him lately? He is not Robert Redford, the handsome dude anymore. Or before that, there was Elvis. And I saw an interview with one of his musicians, and he said, "I remember the first time I met Elvis, I said, 'Man, that is one handsome dude.'" He was. Did you see what he looked like his last year before he died? It's only temporary. It's in the minority, but some people are exceptionally handsome like Saul. On the other hand, some women too, the beauty pageants. How many beautiful women in the Bible? Okay, there was Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, the wives of the three patriarchs. There was Esther, won a beauty contest, Bathsheba, Abigail, and a few others. Catholics would say, of course, Mary was the most beautiful, but we don't know that. But beautiful or handsome men and women are in the small minority, and that's why they stand out. And they know from early in life that they are very attractive, and that builds pride, and they use it. I read an article that says that, you know, they can get away with certain things in the marketplace and get out of speeding tickets and so forth. But it's all temporary, as I said about Robert Redford and Elvis and others. Do a Google search and look at the beautiful people from years ago. They're not so beautiful. It's very rare that they keep it. I remember a song. As you know, I'm wont to quote old songs. And the line was, "Young and beautiful, someday your looks will be gone." And it was a woman singing about her husband. That was the captain in Tennille. I wonder what they look like today. Outward beauty is fading. Saul, you had it when you were young. Wonder what he looked like when he died. He died kind of middle-aged. But true beauty is a matter of the heart. 1 Peter 3. Women, don't think if your beauty is outwardly, go for the beauty of the heart. And you know that verse in the book of Proverbs about a beautiful woman that didn't have wisdom. It's like a gold ring in the mouth of an ugly hog. In other words, it's wasted. True beauty is inside. And some people have it inside and out. Other ones have it outside but not inside. And some have it inside but not outside. Saul didn't have it on the inside. It was just outwardly. Sadly, some men and women will marry a spouse just for the beauty. And I hope parents have taught their children, don't just go for the beauty. And I've had to tell some people, I said, look, that person is very attractive, but not godly. You will regret it. You'll be disappointed. But some people go ahead and do it anyway. This also sometimes comes out in elections, just like the politics here in Israel. Sometimes voters will vote for a candidate because he's very handsome. You remember Senator John Edwards a few years ago ran for president. Very attractive, handsome guy. He did not have the character to back it up because he was cheating on his wife at that very time, and that later came out. Most presidents are not that attractive. Some people saw something attractive in Bill Clinton, but John Kennedy was attractive. He was a handsome dude. But voters sometimes will be persuaded, oh, look at him, he looks presidential. But there are politicians that don't look presidential. They don't look like a great leader, but they really are. Anybody remember Senator Everett Dirksen? He was not a poster boy, but he was a good statesman. And he was, I think up until recently, he was the only senator that was given a state funeral in the United States Capitol. Both parties very much respected him, but his gravel voice, and he just did not look presidential. But some people vote for what they look like Saul. On the other hand, sometimes people follow handsome preachers on TV or the ones in the megachurches with all the makeup and all of that. And then when it comes time to choose a new pastor, often some people are swayed by, he's so handsome and he'll bring in the young people. No, just look at that. That's the wrong criteria. Never trust a handsome preacher with a full head of hair. Okay, you remember there was a prophet that they made fun of for being bald. Who was that? Elisha. And you remember the curse placed upon those kids that were making fun of him. Go help, bald-headed man. But the Bible says, respect the gray hairs and also the no hairs. Grass does not grow on a busy street. Right, Aaron? Say amen. Yes. There's traffic there. Okay. Inside. Well, Saul was very, very handsome. And nobody made fun of him. All the men envied him, and all the women wished that they could be Mrs. Saul. Jesus was not naturally handsome. How do I know? It says that there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, Judas had to point him out. But if he was tall and handsome like Saul, he would have said, "Oh, you'll know him. He's the handsomest guy around." He was not naturally handsome. But he had true beauty. And one day in heaven, we will see his outer beauty as well as his inner beauty. Think about that. So, this quality for Saul was his strength, but also his weakness. Next, verses 3 to 10, this little episode of him losing the family donkeys. So this was family, middle class, not wealthy. Donkeys were expensive back then. They weren't just a beast of burden. You look at Job, how many donkeys and sheep and camels he had. So they had some donkeys. They weren't beggars. They weren't poor. But somehow some of them got loose and went running. And Saul had to go out and look for them. So that was his job, working on the farm. Now, here's something that I didn't find in any of the commentaries. Here's Saul keeping donkeys, becomes the king. Who became king after him? David, who was a keeper of sheep. And there's a contrast between sheep and donkeys. And David was being trained to be a shepherd of Israel by keeping sheep. But what about Saul? He couldn't even keep up with the donkeys. So it could imply that Israel was like a bunch of wild donkeys. So Saul and another man went out looking for them. And they said, "Well, maybe this prophet, Judge Samuel, would know they are. We've heard that he sees and knows things. Maybe he can help out." So they says, "Let's bring him a present." Now, was this an offering? Because the prophets usually didn't have a job and they'd be supported by the people, just like they're bivocational pastors, and some of them, they work full-time doing something else, and people will help, you know, in the old days, they'd bring them a chicken or a basket of eggs or something. Or maybe this was a form of a bribe, but in any case, they said, "Well, let's bring them something. Here's a lesson." Some people go to a preacher only when there's a physical need, like finding donkeys, rather than going for spiritual guidance to hear God's word. So Saul didn't go to hear a word from God. He just wanted to find out where the donkeys. Samuel was not a prophet for hire. He would have spoken to Samuel even if he wasn't bringing him a gift. But as I've said in other lessons, there are prophets for hire. Remember Balaam, who cursed Israel because, you know, they greased his palm with enough money. And there are preachers like that today. There are prophets for hire. Bible warns about them. Don't follow the example of Balaam. Verse 9 says he was a seer. It says those that were once called seers are now called prophets. And that means that they usually got their message from God by seeing a vision or a dream. Dream when you're asleep, vision when you're awake. And then they'd speak what God had showed and told them. Now here's a lesson. We don't have prophets today. We do have preachers. We don't get dreams and visions, and we don't say, "Thus says the Lord." What we say is, "Please open your Bibles to such and such a chapter." This is our authority. But there is a lesson here that a prophet would see certain things. A preacher should have insight from the Bible to study it and to see things that a lot of people don't see. To say, "I've studied this and I've seen what the Bible says," and he should be able to preach what he sees is in the Bible. Okay, back to the search for the donkeys, verses 11 to 14. They come across a woman that says, "Well, I can tell you where to find Samuel. Go this way and around the corner and up the hill, and there you can find him." There's a lesson here. We should be able to invite people to hear a good preacher or to direct them to Jesus, the greatest of all the prophets. We don't know much about this woman. You know, the Bible does mention people just incidentally. There's two places in the Old Testament where someone's looking for something, and he comes across a man out in the field, and the man said, "Oh, go that way." Okay. Doesn't even name the man. And so here's this woman. And she did a service. She was serving God without realizing it. You never know. We might just say or do some little thing that'll put someone on the right track to Jesus. Verses 15 to 27, God had spoken to Samuel the previous day to say, it's going to be Saul. But notice in all of this, these two chapters, the winding of the road and God's unusual providence. Why didn't God just simply say to Samuel, it's going to be Saul, go straight there and anoint him and it's all over with? No, there's the business with the donkeys and Saul looking for them, the woman, and then these various people traveling with them. And that's telling us that God's providence has a lot of unusual details that are not necessarily miraculous. Think about it in your life. The various things God threw into your life before you got converted. And at the time you said, well, why is it like this and that happened and this person and this? It's all part of God's overall scheme of things. He knows what he's doing. And then we can look back on that, just like Saul can look back and say, now I know why God allowed those donkeys to get out of the pen and meet that woman. And then these traveling companions, now I see. Look back in your life and see the intricate details God has used for various purposes. You don't necessarily see it at that time, but you'll look back on it. John Flavel, one of the great Puritans, wrote a book called The Mystery of Providence. And I believe it was him that said, God's providence is like the Hebrew alphabet. You have to read it in reverse because, you know, it goes in the opposite direction. They say, when you go through God's providence, you don't see it immediately. It looks like, well, where is this going? But you look back at it, you say, now I understand why that coincidence happened. You say, what a coincidence. So Samuel perhaps had this insight as to what's happening, but Saul still hadn't a clue. Even when he was anointed, he's wondering, what's all this going on? We should have the insight. Okay, that's verses 11 to 14. Verses 15 to 27, as I said, God spoke to Samuel, saying, now, I'm going to bring you this fellow Saul, and that's going to be the one. So when he shows up, it's almost like God whispered, that's him. Samuel, don't look any further. That's the one. Make him king. Forget about the donkeys when he sees Saul. Saul, don't worry about those donkeys. Someone else is going to find them. They'll find their way back home. Don't worry about those donkeys, Saul. And if your dad worries about them, they're going to be home before you make it home, Saul. And so what he's saying to Saul is, Saul, there's something more important going on here than simply those donkeys. Spiritual needs are more important than physical needs. Saul, isn't that true with us? Jesus said, don't worry about what you eat and you drink. God's going to provide for you. Remember, David said, I was young, now am I old. I've never seen God's people begging bread. God will provide. It's the same thing with God provides a new job for you. You change jobs. God will provide. But never lose sight of the more important things, spiritual needs. Saul was just interested in donkeys. He didn't want to go to the prophet to get a word from God. Spiritual needs are more important than physical needs. That doesn't mean we're not worried about physical needs. We should work, provide for our families and things like that, go to the doctor. But spiritual needs are more important. Remember, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from God. So someone else finds these donkeys and returns them home. But Saul's reaction to Samuel saying, you're going to be the king, is basically, who, me? I just keep donkeys. Now, he's surprised. The office seeking the man. But he's proud, but he's still, who, me? And he probably won't know, I don't know if I want to be king. And so they go through this, Saul takes them to this sacrifice banquet. And Saul is still wondering what's going on. Still has the clue about God's providence, but he should have said, God's in this because this is the prophet that the people have said, find a king. Maybe I am to be that king. I'll trust Samuel's wisdom. Anyway, they go to this banquet and they put Saul in the place of honor and give him the best food. And he should have said, this is no coincidence. It's all falling into place, but he's still mystified by this. But notice when he comes to meet Samuel, let's backtrack just a little bit, he didn't recognize Samuel. Are you the prophet? Yes, that's me. My name is Shmuel, and I know who you were. You were Saul. Anything about that strike you as unusual? He didn't recognize Samuel. He didn't recognize the judge of Israel. Didn't recognize the prophet. He'd been faithfully serving since before Saul was born. And yet, he didn't live that far away. I guess, geographically, he just lived in the next county. The people had met with Samuel, you know, this huge assembly of all the leaders of Israel, but Saul didn't have a clue who Samuel was. He didn't recognize him. He hadn't gone to hear him before, even though he lived not that far away. There's a lesson in it. There's a lesson in interesting little stories like this. Some people live near a good church but have never gone there. He had never gone to hear Samuel. Why? It didn't matter to him, spiritual things. He was a profane man. I was interested in those donkeys and raising the crops. And some people are like that today. They don't go to church. They don't want to hear a good preacher. And I guess they may have heard of a famous preacher in the previous generation. Almost everybody heard of Billy Graham. But if you were to talk to a friend of yours at work or in the neighborhood, why don't you listen to John MacArthur on the radio? They can say, well, who's John MacArthur? Well, most Christians know who that is, but Saul didn't really know. He didn't even recognize Samuel, and he's not that much in awe of him. But look at verse 27 before we move to the next chapter. It says, Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you go on your way. Saul arose, both of them went out, and he and Samuel. So going down the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. What's special about that? The word of God. Some of it had already been written down, the laws of Moses, a couple of the prophets. And now Samuel would record this in the book of 1 Samuel. And what he's trying to say to Saul is, Saul, you're going to be king. Aren't you interested in hearing from God? Are our politicians interested in God? Most of them are not, except for political gain, to get votes. They'll speak in churches and stuff like that and go to a prayer breakfast and invite someone to pray at their inauguration, but otherwise they're like Saul. That's just not on their agenda. But look at this, that I may announce to you the word of God. It's almost like he's calling rank on him, like Saul, sit down. You may get them fooled thinking you're tall and handsome. That doesn't cut any ice with me. I'm a prophet, and I'm going to tell you what God says. You're going to be king. You better listen to what God says. Samuel was that sort. When he used his authority as a prophet, people listened. Sometimes they were actually, on occasion, they were afraid of Samuel. And so he says, you need to hear the word of God. You know, I read a number of books about these chapters I'm preaching on, usually after I've already done my preparation. And one of them, an obscure Baptist pastor, I'm not even sure where he is, and he wrote a book on just the life of Samuel. And he said something really good on just this one phrase. He said, most people are not interested in hearing the word of God. It's like they're throwing away diamonds. It doesn't value them. He says, that happens in churches. Then he had a little paragraph saying, let me give you an example. Go to the average Christian bookstore. By the way, they closed them down in Springfield, and they're closed down all over the country, people buying online. But he said, go to the average Christian bookstore. You're going to find junk and trinkets and piano and little pins and all sorts of paintings and gimmicks, what they used to call in the trade, the Jesus junk. And he says, music that's not worth listening to. He says, and you ask the clerk, are there any good Bible study tools here? And they'll look at you like, what do you want that for? I'll give you an example. I went to the local one here years ago. And it was during Christmas, and I wanted to buy a certain commentary for a friend. It's a Christmas present, so I went to the girl up front, and I said, you've rearranged things. Where do I find the Bible commentaries? Jeff, you know what she said to me? What's a commentary? If I was Jewish, I would have said, you're selling them. Don't you know what that is? She said, what is it? And I said, well, it's kind of like a book of sermons explaining the Bible. Oh, I think we've got some at the back on the bottom shelf. Well, this writer of the book said that's what's typical. They're not interested in the Word of God. They go to church for the bright lights and the hand clapping and the stories, but they don't see the value of the Word of God. Samuel did. I felt like writing a letter to the writer of that book saying, you've nailed it, buddy. We need to hear from God. Do we value the Word of God? Do we read it every day? It is our daily bread. Do we study it? Do we devour it? Do we never satisfied with what we already know? In a few weeks, it'll be a new year, and I tell people, why don't you read through the Bible every year? There's at least one person in this church that has read the Bible over 40 times, cover to cover. You can do it. Do it in a year. It adds up. But some people have never read it all the way through. How much do you value it? John MacArthur likes to get on this and say, we should be like that person that says in the book of Job that goes through the Word of God like a miner digging for gold. And he says, this is the gold mine. Let's value it. Let's dig it. And it's a mine that's filled with diamonds and gold and rubies. So Samuel said, you just stay here that I may tell you the Word of God. That's a great phrase to end the chapter. Okay, that segues into the next chapter. Chapter 10. Saul's still trying to figure this out. So chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you as commander over his inheritance? This was the anointing process, kind of like swearing in the president, you know, his hand on a Bible. And so he anoints him. In the Old Testament, priests and prophets and kings were to be anointed. And this symbolized that may the Holy Spirit be upon you. And then he goes on to mention the next few verses, chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, about two men will tell you where they found the donkeys, go, and three men will meet you, and they'll give you food. And Saul's still trying to figure this out, kind of like a man that's got lost on a country road and doesn't know east or west or south, and he needs someone to give him directions. And Samuel knows where this is going. He's trusting God. He's a prophet. Then there's this interesting thing where it says, now you're going to meet this group of prophets on the road. They'll be coming in one direction, you're going in the other. You'll meet them, and you'll see them singing and playing these musical instruments and all taking turns prophesying. Isn't that an interesting episode? Let's back up. Who were these prophets? These would be what we'd call the sons of the prophets. They're called that in the Bible. Or in modern lingo, preacher boys, seminary students, or assistants that are apprentices that are going to be preachers. So these are ones that studied with Samuel, just like other ones would study with their, you know, the rabbis did that. You remember Saul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That's how they taught them how to study and preach the Word of God. So these are ones, just like Elisha traveled with Elijah. And what's the other traveling seminary of sons of the prophets? 12 of them? The apostles. They were in school for 3 years traveling with Jesus as sons of the prophet. And so they knew what this was. They were training to be rabbis, and they gradually found out he's not just a rabbi, he's the Messiah. So Saul, in the course of time, does meet them traveling down the road singing, because you remember sometimes a prophet would sing a prophecy. Name one. David. Not just the Psalms that he composed, but you remember once, Saul, we'll get to this story sometime later, Saul was in a bad mood, so David says, bring me a harp and a minstrel, and he began to sing and prophesy. And so this has always amazed me. Here come these prophets down the road singing, taking turns prophesying, and wonder what people thought when, you know, a farmer in the field, what is that? And, oh, those are the prophets. And Saul meets them. And he wondered, what is going on here? Now, these were true prophets, and the Spirit of God was upon them. And when Saul meets them, Samuel says, this is what's going to happen. The Spirit's on them is going to come and move on you, and you're going to start singing and prophesying, Saul. Imagine Saul says, who, me? Again, I'm not going to be king. You're going to make me a prophet too? And it happened just like Samuel said. I didn't mark down where the verse is. Verse 12. A man from the mansion said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb. Is Saul among the prophets? He had prophesied with these singing prophets, and word got out, Saul is a prophet? Now, wait a second, back up. Look at the other prophets and judges that God had chosen. They weren't natural candidates. Remember, Moses stuttered. I read that in my devotions the other day. These weren't people that you'd say, oh, he's got to be a prophet. No, no, no. And so they said, you mean Saul, that really tall guy that lost the donkeys? He's going to be not only king, but is he a prophet? Now, that two thoughts ran through my mind. What about the other Saul 1,000 years later when Paul, the arch enemy of Christians, becomes not only a Christian, but an apostle? I imagine the other rabbi said, is Paul amongst the Christians? Who would have ever thought it? God thought it. God can do it. Another lesson. When you got saved, how did your friends and relatives react? Did any of them say, you mean she is a Christian? He is one? Remember when I got saved, I don't know if you heard my testimony, a lot of my old friends, the old hippies, they said, Kurt Daniel is not only a Christian, he's a preacher. Went to a high school reunion, and I love to tell them, not only did I become a Christian, I'm a preacher. And they said, oh, no, 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 stop lying. And I said, I really am. You want me to preach you a sermon? They said, is Kurt Daniel amongst the prophets? Yes, by God's grace. Now, let's answer a question here. It says, the Spirit of God will come upon you and you will become a new man. Was Saul truly converted or not? I almost want to take a vote here. I consulted scholars, and for years I've heard there are two opinions that are equally divided. One says Saul was converted because it says the Spirit will come upon you and you will become a new man and you will even prophesy. Would God have chosen an unconverted man to be the shepherd of Israel? The king. On the other hand, there are those that say, now wait a second, let's look at the rest of the story. How did he end up dying? Well, he died in battle because he had consulted a witch. He was an ineffectual king. He's not very godly. He just seems to be going from bad to worse. Samuel gets angry with him on more than one occasion. And so those are the two opinions. And then when it also, that witch said to Saul, actually it wasn't the witch, it was when he called up Samuel, says, you will be with me here. In other words, you're going to be dead. But then Samuel was in heaven. So these are different factors. And to be honest, I'm not quite sure. I lean towards saying he was not saved. What about the Spirit came upon him? Spirit moved upon Balaam as well. God put a measure of the Spirit upon different people back then that were not saved. Some of the kings, for example, God guided them. It doesn't mean they were truly Christians. Anyway, I will leave it to you. This is one of the few times I have to say, I'm not quite sure. Can't wait till I get to heaven to find out, is Saul there or not? But in any case, there's a lesson there. We all know people, you wonder, is he truly saved or is he not? I've talked to some of you here about friends, relatives. Like if you're younger, I'll say, you know, what about your parents? Are they saved? And I've heard so many people in this church say, I don't know if my father's saved. I don't know if my father was saved. My mother was, and I did her funeral. I did my father's funeral. But to this day, I don't know if he was saved. He may have. But that, again, it's like, is Saul saved or not? That's a dangerous position to be in. And there are some people that say, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. If they're a Christian, they have low assurance. Or if they're not a Christian, they have a measure of false assurance. That's a bad place to be. Saul was in a situation like that. Samuel knew where he stood. May the Lord give us insight. What marks do you look for in a person's life to be able to say he or she is a Christian? Would you be able to ask certain questions and to look at their life to say you've got a life that backs it up? Just think about that. How can you determine if someone you know is a Christian or not, or you just say, I just don't know yet? Think about that. practical lesson. Okay, verses 14 to 16. Saul anointed, prophesying. Now he goes back to his father and gives a report. But notice he didn't tell the daddy he was going to be the king. He's still reluctant to serve as king, a little embarrassed, wondering, there's got to be a trick here somewhere. Yes, I'm proud that I'm tall and handsome, but I'm not cut out to be a king. I don't want the responsibility. So he didn't tell his father. Verses 17 to 24, Samuel again meets with the representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel in one of those massive assemblies, and that the leaders of the tribes and the families come and they ask questions and so forth. Kind of like a large meeting calling for revival. Anyway, verse 19, Samuel again addresses them. Remember the previous time when they all met with Samuel, Samuel said, "You want a king?" And they said, "We want a king. We want to be like the nations." And Samuel said, "Okay, if that's what you want, let me tell you what kind of man he's going to be. He's not going to be just this great leader. He's going to be this, this, and the other, and you'll be sorry." It's something like that here again. And that they still think, "We've got a king. We want Saul." But Samuel, being a seer, sees things they don't see. Verse 19, he charges them with rejecting God. He's not saying, "You've rejected me," although I'm sure he was hurt. He's saying, "You've rejected God. Don't you remember how he delivered you? You need God. You don't need a king. God is your king." So he's rebuking them. But he, again, goes along with God that says, "Saul is to be the king. Samuel, I've got a plan in mind. And all of this, this ineffectual man is going to be an ineffectual king." So he said, "Okay, let's bring out Saul and introduce him to the nation. Someone bring in, where is Saul?" And he said, "Where is he? He's head and shoulders. No, you don't see him out there." Someone said, I like this verse. The King James said, "He hideth amongst the stuff." What does that mean? He's hiding in where they store the equipment, where they had the camels and they unloaded it, and he's back there hiding. Probably out of fear, not out of humility. Some king. Why didn't he step forward and humbly say, "It's the will of God. Please pray for me that we can do it God's way." He's back there hiding amongst the equipment. That would be like at a national convention where they've announced the nominee for president. You've seen these on television. Both parties do it, and everybody's out there with the silly hats chanting, "Oh yeah, all this." And then someone says, "Where is the candidate?" And someone, boy runs up with a note saying, "He's in the storeroom where we store the paper towels and the toilet paper and the light bulbs." He's hiding. It's funny. But that's what it was with Saul. Some king. So they went and fetched him, and they introduced him. And verse 24, the people are rejoicing. "We've got a king. Look at him. He's tall and handsome. Let's hear it for Saul. Three cheers. Hip, hip, hooray." Because of his appearance. But they did not heed Samuel's warning. Anybody that ignores God's warning is setting himself up for a disaster. That's like running through red lights, one after another. You're going to set yourself up for a car crash. And so what do they do? And Saul shows up. "Long live the king! Long live the king!" This chanting. That's like, Jeff, United Kingdom, what do they say? "God save the king, God save the queen." And sadly, one day Her Majesty will die. And what will they, the announcement? "Such and such has passed away. God save the king." It's going to be Prince Charles. So this is what they say. "Long live the king." "Viva," the king, the queen. "God save the king." So they were all rejoicing. In their blindness, they just don't see. They don't see what's going on any more than Saul did. It's just like when we have a national election and someone's from either party and the people are cheering, or at least half of them are cheering because their candidate won. How should Christians respond? We should be more like Samuel. We should mourn. Because even the best of men are men at best, And how many of our past presidents have been really godly men listening to the Word of God that more resemble Samuel than Saul? We should mourn, especially when ungodly people are put in high office. It's like, this is a bad day. Okay, the episode ends, verses 25 to 27. Samuel, still God's faithful man, wrote down specific instructions and gave it to Saul. Now, this isn't like when the outgoing president has lunch with the incoming president. You know, that's a tradition. Bill Clinton and George Bush did that, and then Bush did it with Obama. And I don't know if Obama did it with Trump. I think that they didn't. But often what happens is the outgoing one says, look, we have big differences, but let me tell you a few things you don't know about being president. You're going to make new enemies. Some of your people are going to turn on you. You got all these things, and you can't pass the buck to anybody else. Let me give you a few pieces of choice advice. In a way, that's what Samuel was doing, but in a completely different way. He was, and we're not told exactly what he said, but, you know, he's preaching the Word of God to him again. Wouldn't it be something if, instead of the outgoing president meets with the new one, a godly preacher was called in and said, you sit down, I'm going to tell you the Word of God, Mr. President. Respects the office, but says, you need to hear from God, and I'm going to give it to you straight. That's what Samuel did. So he writes it down and says, now you consult this book. He's not just giving instructions, okay, here's what you do and the protocol and all that. No, we don't have this book, by the way, which tells us it wasn't inspired. There are a number of, I think there are like over 20 books mentioned in the Old Testament that we don't have. They were not inspired. They're not part of the canon. They're not amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls. Then Samuel dismisses the assembly. They all go back home thinking this is a great day in Israel. Saul went home with a new entourage. Remember, Samuel had said, you get a king, you're going to get a whole bunch of cronies, hangers-on, some good, some not so good. It says whose hearts God had touched, so God had put a certain measure of blessing on. Some would be bodyguards or his cabinet advisors. By the way, whose hearts God had touched, we later find out these weren't very godly people, but God can touch the hearts of even unconverted people. That's why we should pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Pray for all those in authority. It says in the book of Proverbs, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He can guide it. So pray that God will touch the hearts of even ungodly rulers. Verse 27, some of the Israelites did not accept Saul as king. There's always some people that don't like the new president, king, or prime minister. But most of the people went along with this. Classic example of the bandwagon. You ever wonder where that phrase came from? I remember reading about that not long ago, and they said it goes back, I don't know, 100-something years ago. It wasn't the whistle stop candidating on the back of a train, but where they'd bring a band on top of a wagon pulled by Clydesdale horses into town. They'd give out free food. That's where pork came from. Bring in a pork barrel and give out free pork and bacon to people to buy votes. And then the band would strike up and they'd go play, and people would be so caught up in this, they'd jump on the bandwagon to vote for a candidate that they knew nothing about. So that's where the phrase, get on the bandwagon, here's a bandwagon. And people are all excited, we've got a king, and look at him, he's handsome and all this, oh, the bandwagon. Just like on Palm Sunday, people was saying, here comes the king, Hosanna. John chapter 6, they wanted to make him king, but Jesus saw they didn't want a Messiah. They just wanted a king to throw the Romans out. They just wanted Saul to throw the Philistines out. That's why people have a wrong agenda at who to vote for, but the bandwagon. The fickle crowds. You remember within 1 week, the crowds in Israel went from crown him to crucify him. And they would change like the wind and turn on Saul later. It was a bandwagon, just emotions. Just like times of false revival. You know, there's true revival, but there's false revival. There's the fire of God, and there's also wildfire when it's just simply emotions. And there's some churches think they've got true revival because big numbers, hand clapping, bright lights, and all of this. That's not the mark of true revival. True revival is broken hearts, weeping eyes, mourning, believing God, trusting Him, going back to Him, but people sometimes don't know the difference. And so in certain places, there's bandwagon revival. A lot of people will flock into a church and think they're getting religion, but it's all bandwagon religion. Let me close this with a question. They're all happy. A few people didn't want Saul. Saul's still trying to figure all this out. How do you think Samuel felt at the end of all this? I bet he went home sad, thinking, they still don't get it. People applaud when their candidate wins. I'm thinking, you still don't get it. Our nation is under God's threat of judgment. Some people still don't get it. Their eyes are blind. But Samuel did get it. He saw what other people didn't. I wouldn't have been surprised if he went home and wept and prayed and fasted, because he knew this does not augur well for Israel. And it didn't. Let's pray. Father, help us to be like Samuel and not like Saul. In Jesus' name.